morning. How are y'all doing?
Good.
As Gary mentioned, Pastor is out today. He was not feeling very well. I got the call yesterday morning, and he just couldn't make it. So definitely keep him your prayers. Be praying for him throughout the week that he recovers, hopefully in time for Easter and Good Friday and all that good stuff. We'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get going. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful, lovely morning that we're able to gather here. Thank you that you are in this place, Lord. Thank you that you are with us when we gather together. Lord, I thank you that you're with us when we go out as well. But Lord, I just pray that especially in this time that we're here worshiping, Lord, that you would Lord, just be here with us. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to see what it is that you want us to see. Lord, we pray especially for Pastor, Lord. We just pray that you would touch his body, Lord. You would restore him, Lord, and help him to regain his strength, Lord. Lord, I know how much he wanted to be here, Lord, and the love that he has for these people, Lord. So I just pray that you would touch his body, Lord. Heal him and bring him back quickly to us, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So you may have noticed in your bulletin that in spite of Pastor not being here, the message for today is still Nehemiah 4, 13, or is it 15 through 23? That is not because I will be talking about Nehemiah today. That's just because we didn't get a chance to change it. Today, what I want to do is I want to tell a very familiar story, one that's actually three chapters long, and then do a little bit of time in the Gospels. We'll do some time in Matthew and Mark and John. Hopefully Luke won't feel left out. And we'll get going. But first, a brief history about cell phones. So I have in my hand here a cell phone, and these things have really come a long way. You know, there's always new features being added. This one is the new iPhone 14 Pro. This is not a commercial, but this is the new iPhone 14 Pro, and it has this unique feature called the always-on display. So if you can see, it's always on. So even when I turn it off, the screen is still on. So, you know, it's kind of gimmicky. It really doesn't do anything for you, but, you know, it sells phones. And I still remember to this day playing on my mom's little flip phone. It was this tiny little phone, about like it could literally fit in your hand. I remember running up charges on her phone in games. And then when I would see the dollar signs pop up on the screen, I'd be, "Look, Mom, I'm making you money." And I just remember playing on this phone, and there was actually a time when you would have your phone, but then if there was a really special moment, something that you wanted to capture, something that you wanted to preserve, you would then pull out your camera. And I even remember being in sixth grade or in elementary school, going on these trips with my class for school, and I remember one time we went to the Creation Museum down in Kentucky, if you've ever been there, and I remember seeing some really cool things there and pulling out a digital camera and taking pictures. But then eventually, what happened was, is as, you know, technology progressed and as things kept getting better, you started getting things like always-on displays, things like that. They actually put cameras, nice cameras, in the back of your phone. And so now you didn't really need a camera anymore. You could have your phone, you could be going out somewhere, and then say you're out with some friends, and take a picture. And you just pull out your phone, and you would take a picture. But then something really interesting happened. The people who were making these phones, they said, well, you know, we actually need two cameras. And you can almost picture maybe in like a boardroom setting, someone asking, what do you mean two cameras? Like, why would we need two cameras? You already have one. And then the person would say, well, it's not enough to just have a camera to take pictures of other things. We can't just have a camera on the back, but we need a camera on the front. That way, people can take pictures of themselves. Now, you may know, these pictures are called selfies. And when you have the camera opened, and instead of using the back camera, it's facing you. You're using the camera on the front of your screen. It's called selfie mode. And what began to happen was you would begin to have this really bizarre phenomenon of, okay, you know, like maybe people would be going somewhere really exciting and they would be going on vacation or they would be traveling. And where you used to have, they would come back and maybe they would show you pictures or they would post online a picture from the back of the camera. Now you started to see people turn around and take a picture of themselves with whatever it is they wanted to take a picture of in the background. And you can just imagine like someone getting back from a vacation showing you, hey, look at this really awesome picture. It's me with the Taj Mahal in the background. And this is like this really, if you think about it, this really bizarre thing. Like, did you even get to enjoy? Did you really get to appreciate the thing that you were seeing? Were you really there in the moment when you were on selfie mode and you actually looked at something that was so amazing and had all the historic value and cultural significance and you thought it would be a really great idea if I added myself to this picture? But then you start to think about, okay, how many people are actually coming to church on selfie mode? And we've set up this place where we say, okay, this is a place where we all gather. This is a place where we come together to celebrate something really great. And the Lord, he's going to be there. He's going to fill this place. He's going to be with the people doing the music. And he's going to be up there with the pastor. But you have people coming in and all this great stuff is happening in this place. Like people that you don't get to see every day, but you get to see on Sunday. And the God of the universe is actually going to be there among you. And you have people coming in and leaving. Yeah, it just didn't really feed me today. Yeah, the message, it just didn't really do anything for me today. Or, yeah, it was a good sermon, but didn't really speak to me. And, you know, you begin to have this, you know, like almost like you're coming to church to consume because you've entered into the house of God. And when you should be having your focus, the lens through which you're looking at life on something else, something bigger than you, you've come in on selfie mode. And then you think, okay, how many ministers are ministering on selfie mode? Like how many ministers and their job is to, whether it's through song or through a message, to give you a picture of what this one true God is like. And when they show you the picture, they're like, hey, look at this. It's me with the God of the universe in the background. I don't want to do that. You know, that's not the kind of ministry that I want to be a part of. And in fact, I think we would all probably agree, like if we really believe like we say we do, that God has actually breathed these words and that his spirit is with us and that Jesus himself is actually supposed to be up here with me right now. We'd probably all agree, you know, Logan, probably the less you say, the better. And the more you just like let him do the talking, you know, something really good might come out of that. And so like this morning, like, man, I just want to get off of selfie mode. And I'm hoping this will be a blessing to you. So if you remember the last time when I shared, we were in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw that what we really want to see is there's actually someone else, someone so much bigger and better than just me and my thoughts and my opinions at the center of reality. And that this someone bigger and better, graciously, with no need of his own, created all of this so that we could see his goodness, so that we could see what he's like, that we could have relationship with him. And wrapped up in this idea of in the beginning, God, is this idea that reality itself, being itself, existence itself, rooted in who this God says he is. All that you are, all that you have, all that you love flows from who this God is. Genesis 1 verse 2, one of the more strange verses in the Bible. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. You have darkness, you have water, two of the most powerful images of fear and chaos in the ancient world. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Genesis 1:2 says, yes, there is chaos in this world. Yes, there is fear. Yes, there is pain. How does this God respond? He draws near. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The idea is literally how a mother bird hovers her wings over her baby chicks. To just give you a picture of how close God holds us through the chaos. The Spirit of God loves chaos into submission. Because of the love of God, chaos bends to his will. And so it's out of this framework, it's out of this love that God creates everything. His first act of love, Genesis 1, verse 3, day 1. And God said, let there be light. There was light. And of course, we know that God himself is light. And, you know, when people in the Old Testament, they get visions of God, they're overwhelmed by this light. He dwells in unapproachable light. That even from the beginning, his very first act of creation, God gave himself to and for the world. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Day 2, Genesis 1, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it cause a separation between the waters. And then in day 3, it says, let the waters under heaven be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And so in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 13, you have days 2 and days 3. And there's this idea of God parting the waters, separating the chaos, and allowing a livable space for humanity to emerge. The atmosphere that you breathe and the dry ground that you stand on, this place of stability, as a result of God separating the waters and making it possible. Can you think of any other stories throughout the Old Testament where God has parted the waters to make progression possible for his people? You think of the Israelites on the bank of the Red Sea, or the Israelites on the bank of the River Jordan, and God parting the waters to allow his people to pass through. Day 4, this is Genesis 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the heavens. And now this is really strange because light has already been there for 3 days. So what is going on when God creates lights, when he puts lights in the heavens? Perhaps you've heard of the spiritual beings as the host of heaven. And it says here that these lights, they're there for appointed times and for days and for years, right, to mark festivals and seasons, but they're also signs and symbols. They're reflections of the light of God, right? This host of heaven on day 4, these spiritual beings being symbolized by the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're given authority from God to rule. Right, perhaps that you see it there, it says, and they rule the day, the greater light, or the smaller light, it rules the night and the stars. Right? The host of heaven. If you ever wondered when angels were created, day 4, there you go. And then days 5 and 6, after God has actually assembled the cosmos, if you will, he's parted the waters, he's placed the atmosphere, and dry ground has emerged, he then begins to fill the earth. Day 5, he says, let the waters swarm with living creatures. And then let birds fly over the earth across the face of the heavens. And in day 6, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, cattle and moving things, wild animals according to their kind. And it was so. Of course, that's not how day 6 ends, because then God does something really unique. God says, you know, I'm not like the other gods of the ancient Near East. I'm not like these other gods that demand so much from you that you sacrifice to idols. My image will be a living, breathing human with flesh who is to rule the earth with me, in harmony with me, in relationship with me. And then day 7... God does another thing that puzzles us. After day 6, it says, and heaven and earth and all their hosts were finished. The host of heaven and the host of earth were finished, along with the world that they inhabited. And then on the 7th day, God finished the work that he'd done, and he rested. Now, when you think of God's rest isn't something sort of like a disengagement from the world where he just kicks his feet up and, you know, he lays back and takes a nap. Think of it more like a transition from creation to maintenance. This is sort of like the idea of, okay, imagine like a home builder. Remember last Sunday morning, Pastor, he mentioned how he had built a new house. And there was this sort of this transition period where as you're building the house, as you're assembling the house, as you're bringing order to something, right? This place where you've worked to build it, to assemble it, to bring it all together. And then when it's finished, the house becomes the home because you've moved into it. The house is the place where that now becomes your place of rest. You've been resting somewhere else as you've been building the house. And now that the house is built, you move in and you rest in the house. Or maybe even think of like a vacation, right? You don't go on vacation, hopefully, to just lay there on the couch for the whole week and do nothing, right? You go on vacation to continue living your life, but hopefully in a place that's maybe somewhere better. You're in a place of stability where you can get away from the chaos going on in your life. And so this is kind of the idea that God has when he rests. It's not God doing nothing. It's God's engagement with the world after stability and creation has been achieved. Another idea that you can consider, in the ancient world, a god could only rest in a temple. So the temple was not only sort of like the house of God, but it was also like his divine command center. The temple was the place where the god would rule his land from. And so what is the seventh day telling us? That all of creation is God's temple. All of creation is the place where God's rest is. All of creation is where God lives and where he rules. And note something special about the seventh day. It does not say there was evening and there was morning. It's as if the seventh day never ends, because God's rule is forever. And so here you have Genesis 1 all the way into chapter 2, verse 3, sort of painting a picture of not just the story of creation, but the story of creation forever, right? The story of creation, what it should look like going forward. You have Genesis 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, painting a picture of what the ideal is. And it's as if Genesis 2, verse 4 starts over and says, now here's what really happened. You had the ideal picture painted. You had order in the world. You had the host of heaven and the host on land. You had God's people there. And they were supposed to rule in harmony with the ruler of the universe. And this harmony, this relationship, this oneness was supposed to never end. But we know that's not how the story goes. Genesis 2, verse 4, starts again to tell us the story of creation, but it's sort of from a different angle. Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created. In that day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Now, verse 5, before any plant of the field was on earth, and before any plant of the field had sprung up, because Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no human being to cultivate the ground. What's it saying? The ground is thirsty, the ground is dry. There's no life on the earth yet. But verse 6, but a stream would rise up from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. So God causes a stream to rise up from the ground, and sort of in a way, the imagery is to quench the thirst of the dry land. And then notice, after the dust has been watered, what happens when dust gets wet? You get mud, or almost like a clay-like substance. In verse 7, then Yahweh God takes this wet, dry land that has now been made wet, and he molds a man out of it like a potter forms a clay vessel. And so when Yahweh God formed the man from the dust of the ground, he formed this non-immortal creature, right? This creature that's not independent, this creature that doesn't have life on its own, this creature from the dust. He forms it from the ground and then blew into its nostrils the breath of life. And then Yahweh does something really special. Yahweh God planted a garden of Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So the man didn't start in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes when we tell the story of Eden, we kind of tell it from the angle, well, humanity was always there. No, humanity came from a place that wasn't alive. God planted a garden and then brought the human into his presence in the garden. Verse 8, Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And Yahweh God caused to grow from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, along with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Literally, the tree of function and of dysfunction. Now, perhaps you notice there's sort of this connection between three ideas in these four verses that we just read from Genesis 2:5 to Genesis 2:8. In these four verses, you see this phrase pop up three times, the ground. There was no human being to cultivate the ground. But then water rose up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And then Yahweh formed a man of dust from the ground. And then in verse 9, Yahweh caused to grow from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. And so by this almost sort of like poetic refrain, this repetition of this word, the ground, the author is trying to connect three distinct ideas that I want you to hold on to. The connection between the man, the connection between the tree, and the connection between the stream of water. And other biblical authors actually take hold of this idea. You think of Psalm 1. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water. All three of those images there in connection. Hold on to that idea. It's going to become important later. Jump down to verse 15, chapter 2. And Yahweh God took the man and he set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then, verse 18, Yahweh God said, it is not good, it's not functional for the man to be alone. So I will make him a helper as his counterpart. And notice, God did not immediately give him a woman. God went through all the animals first. Genesis 2, verse 19, and out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature was its name. And the man gave names to every domesticated animal and to the birds of heaven and to all the wild animals. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his counterpart. Now keep this in mind. God has effectively said two things about all of the animals of the world thus far. One, they will be under the rule of the man, right? That the man will rule over the earth. He will subdue the earth and all the animals will be underneath. But now he's saying, out of all the animals of the world, not a single one was found worthy to be his helper as his counterpart. Keep that in mind. And so then Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he was asleep, he took one of the ribs, and he closed up the flesh where it had been, and Yahweh God fashioned from the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, she is now bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. He called the man woman, for she was taken from man. Then we get to chapter 3. And almost try to read this as sort of like one continuous story. God has made the world. He made the humans last, but they're the ones who are over the earth as its rulers. And then God went through all of the animals, didn't find one to be worthy of to be the human's helper, and then gave him another human being to be his partner. And it is in light of this that a shady figure comes up out of the ground. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal which Yahweh God had made. Now here's the interesting thing. It calls the serpent crafty, which almost immediately paints him in an evil light. But when you read this word crafty, this is the same word that Lady Wisdom says she can give those who come to her to learn from her. right? This word crafty, it's actually more of like this discerning wisdom. And so right out of the gate, this serpent, you already know, is different. He's an animal, but there's something else going on here. In fact, there's also this other wordplay that in Hebrew, the same words to spell serpent also spell bronze. Bronze, one of the primary descriptions that people give when they see creatures like angels or cherubim. But also, the same letters that spell serpent and bronze spell foresight. And it's almost as if this serpent, who's more crafty, more cunning, more wise than all the other animals of the field, is blessed in some way. That he's actually been elevated above the other animals. And then he approaches the woman. He says, "Did God indeed say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So when the serpent engages the woman, he approaches her with this almost laughably ridiculous question. Because that's not even close to what God said, right? God said, "You can eat of everything except for that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." But here comes the serpent who, they've already told us he's wise, he should know better. Says, "Well, did God say that you can't eat from anything?" What the serpent is doing is he is shrouding his intelligence behind the foolish question, and he is putting Eve into a situation. What's the situation? He is getting Eve comfortable with responding to him on her own terms. When the serpent asks her a question that's so ridiculous, you don't need a sort of divine wisdom to be able to refute a simple, silly question like that. And so the serpent, you can already see how crafty he is, how cunning he is. He's getting Eve comfortable acting apart from her creator. Up until this point, everything that humanity has done has been in conjunction and in collaboration with God. The naming of the animals, the cultivation of the garden, everything that has been done, even the creation of the woman, has been in conjunction with humanity and God. The two have been inseparable up until this point, until the serpent introduces this question and the woman answers without consulting the Lord. Because that's what you would do. It's so obvious. I can take matters into my own hands and it will be fine. Right? A lot of these things, they start in baby steps and then they snowball into disaster. And so the woman said, "From the fruit of the tree of garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You're not surely going to die." Somebody's like, he's saying, that threat of death, like, it's way off in the distance. Like, it's not something to worry about. It's not like it's surely going to happen. "For God knows that on the day that you both eat from it," you both eat from it. So according to the text, who's there the whole time? Adam. "For the day that you both eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you both shall be like gods." Or be like God. It's kind of ambiguous because the word is plural there. Knowing good and evil. And so it's almost like the devil, it's as if the devil is approaching Eve. He's saying, "You have a really good picture of God. Wouldn't it be great if you flipped it around and put yourself in it and put God in the background? Wouldn't it be really great? Look how good that the fruit is going to be for you. Look how pleasing it is to the eye, Eve. Look at yourself. And then you'll be like God." The serpent says, "God knows on the day that you eat from it, you will be just like him, knowing good and evil. You will become gods in yourself. You'll be rulers over your own reality." And then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, then she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. And so you have this scenario where the serpent seemingly has this resentment towards the humans. He's been placed underneath the humans. The humans are to rule over him. And he's also not even worthy to be this human's partner. He's on selfie mode. And he approaches the woman. And how does he get her to disobey what the Lord said? He said, well, again, look at yourself. Look how good this will be for you. Look what this will make you. Look where this will advance you. And so here you have humanity on the brink of the solution to non-life, right? They've been brought out from the land that wasn't alive into the garden. And life itself is there at their fingertips. And they blow it. This is one of the, really, the great tragedy of the Bible. And we don't have time to close through the entire story, but there's just four considerations I want you to see as we conclude this particular narrative. One, after Adam and Eve had sinned, after Adam and Eve had taken the fruit and eat for their own, it says in Genesis 3, verse 9, and Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the thing to see here is there's almost certainly this wordplay going on, because that word where is the same word as the first word in Lamentations. When humanity severs themselves from the relationship, that oneness that they have with God, God laments, the author is trying to say. When we have divided ourselves from the relationship that we had with God, when we turn to ourselves, when we fix our eyes on ourselves, instead of this wholeness and this oneness that we can have with God, God laments. His first reaction is not to just wipe everything out, right? But God is, he's, in his heart, he's grieved that humanity would do such a thing. The second thing to see in verse 15, when God finally brings justice, Genesis 3, there's this poem, verses 14 all the way down through 19, and he's stating the consequences of their disobedience, right? That there's going to be pain in conceiving children for the woman, and there's going to be pain for the man in toiling and working the ground. But in verse 15, see, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike you on the head and you will strike him on the heel. The second thing we want to see is after God laments, he brings judgment and he brings justice. But for God, when he brings justice and when he brings justice, it is never apart from hope for a way forward. When God punishes, when God brings justice, there is never a severance or a divorce from hope for a better way. And then the third thing, when you get to the end in this this narrative, in this reaction to Adam and Eve's disobedience, God speaks seven separate times. In 7 days, God created the world. And seven times, God said it was good. And even after humanity had separated themselves from the relationship and the oneness they had with God in the garden, he speaks again 7 times. Because even in the face of disaster, God is still in control. His way will still not be thwarted. God's got this. Wholeness and function, completion will be restored. But then there's this fourth consideration to see is when you look at Adam and Eve and when you look at the consequences of their decision and when you look at what has happened in the aftermath, it sets up the need for a real human partner. It sets up the need for throughout the rest of the Bible for God to raise up someone who will actually get off of selfie mode and fix their eyes solely on him and be the one to mediate all of God's goodness and all of God's glory to the rest of the world. And you see this happen time and time again. This sets up this sort of pattern. God raises somebody up. Human beings blow it, but again, he draws near. He draws closer and closer every single time, even after humanity screws things up. He raised up Moses, and even Moses wasn't the guy, but God drew near with the tabernacle. He raised up King David, who was even a man after God's own heart. But David wasn't really that great of a guy. You know, he's killing his friends for his friend's wife, and even on his deathbed, he's plotting murder. King David blew it, but God drew near and gave them the temple afterwards. And time again, humanity would be raised up. They would have an opportunity, and they would blow it. Over and over and over again, but every single time God drew near until we get to Matthew, when both things happen at once. The presence of God comes as near as it could possibly be in the body of the real human partner who will bring restoration, who will bring this oneness back to humanity and the divine, to bring this unity that cannot be separated in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Here's another story we're all probably very familiar with. Then Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he was hungry. And the tempter approached and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, order that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he placed him on the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil tried a third time. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will just fall down and worship me." But then Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. What an interesting story. And there's something really actually cosmic going on here. There is something of universal significance taking place in this story. Now, some have read this as sort of a proof that Jesus was tempted. Like, that Jesus is our high priest, it says, and he's gone through temptation, and he has experienced what it's like to be human. He can relate to us. No temptation that we face is not something that he's unfamiliar with. And a story like this might be used to prove that. Don't think really that's what's going on. In fact, the fact that Jesus is human to begin with should be enough proof of that. For example, when John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but then the Word became flesh." The word flesh, he's using the same word for flesh as Paul would use when he talks about, "I'm at war with my flesh." And so the idea is when John says something like that, that it's in spite of the fallenness of creation, it's in spite of the fallenness of humanity, it's in spite of temptation even, that Jesus entered into the human flesh and he restored it, lived the sinless life, was perfect on our behalf. It was in spite of all of this that that took place. No, I think what's going on in the temptation of Jesus in this story is actually something even bigger. Look at how Mark tells this story, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9, you're about to see an assortment of verses that seem a little bit random until you put them all together. Mark 1, verse 9, "And it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized in the Jordan by John. And immediately as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being split apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him." To summarize what has just happened, here you have the Spirit of God. Jesus has been baptized, right? And then the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, a man being driven out into the wilderness where the serpent is tempting him and the host of heaven and the host of earth are submitting to him. These are all the details of the Eden story being flipped on their head. Right? Where Adam and Eve, they were brought into the garden and they had an encounter with the serpent. And they blew it, and they were driven out into the wilderness. But here, Mark takes us back to the beginning with Jesus. He says, Jesus was baptized, and the Spirit came down like a dove over him while he was in the water. Again, the man driven out into the wilderness, but this time, the serpent comes in the wilderness. The host of heaven, the host of earth are submitting to him. And as we saw in Matthew, Jesus didn't blow it. Jesus got it right. This is a reversal of the Eden story, and Jesus is, by his refuting of the devil, by his conquering the devil in the wilderness with the host of heaven and the host of land underneath his authority, is showing the world, I am that human partner that you've been waiting for, and I am the presence of God on this earth for all to take part in. And Mark's not alone. Because John also apparently wants us to see this connection. And all this garden imagery comes full circle when you look in John at the end of the story, John 19:34. So this is part of just the gut-wrenching story of Jesus going to the cross. Right, that this Jesus, this Son of God, this sinless man who brought the presence of God to earth to people who rejected it in the beginning, beaten, spat on, called names, stripped of his clothes, hung up on a cross. And there's all these horrible details in the story. But then John adds this peculiar verse in verse 34. He says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out immediately. Now remember, there was that poetic refrain I told you to keep in mind in the beginning when we were talking about Genesis. Genesis 2, verses 5 through 9. A stream came up from the ground. A man formed from the ground. And a tree rising up from the ground. And here John is saying, look, planted on the ground is a tree with a man nailed to it and a stream flowing out of his side. And then verse 35, and the one who has seen it has testified, and his testimony is true, that the person knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. This story of cosmic significance that Mark tells is actually brought to completion just by this little detail that John includes. It's as if John is saying, remember what the garden was like? You blew your chance of having it, but this Jesus, this Son of God, has brought it back to you anyway. Get off of selfie mode. Don't make the same mistake again. You see how Jesus is completing this garden imagery, almost like John is saying, Jesus is now the tree of life. Now, all this garden imagery, it profoundly illustrates that the gospel is actually better than just a ticket out of here, right? Which is, by the way, what Jesus means when he says things like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is here. What the garden speaks to is this restored oneness with the one true God of the universe. And it speaks to the ultimate source, this ultimate picture of human flourishing. But because of the way that the world is now, we actually need to do the same thing that Jesus does. In other words, if you want to live in that garden, you first have to die in the wilderness that you're in. And so it's almost like if Jesus is saying, you know, I've been showing myself in all my glory and my goodness to you from the beginning, and you keep taking these silly selfies, and you can't stop on your own. you know what we should do to fix this? It's actually pretty graphic, but it's what the Bible says. Is what if we kill Logan Linder? What if we put Logan Linder to death so that after I've defeated his brokenness and his fallenness, now I can live through him? And what if I show him by going to the cross that the way to true life is actually to first die to yourself so that I can raise you up and now I will be the one living through you? And then you begin to see that this idea of dying to yourself is not an idea about never struggling or about never having another desire. Because if that's what it was, there wouldn't be anything to die to. And it's not just about loving the Lord your God with your heart because you're always going to feel like it, but also loving him with your mind because you're not. So that way, when I have that thought that's not constructive, or when I feel that sort of way towards someone that I know I shouldn't, I actually now have a better way. I don't have to look to myself and carry this thought out. I don't have to look to myself and let this feeling fester, but I can actually fix my eyes on the Son of God who lost his life so I could find it here. You start to see that it's freedom to not have to be greedy, and it's freedom to not, you know, have to always indulge yourself, and it's freedom to you know, to not harbor resentment towards people. And it's freedom not to be bitter towards people. It's freedom even after 10, 20, 50 years of believing, when you see someone, hey, I haven't forgiven you, to let it go. Now, this is the first day of Holy Week. This is the week that Jesus died. And I just got to be honest, like, my prayer is that when we look on the Son of God who lost his life so that we could find it, we also would be dying to live. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we are humbled and in awe that you didn't relinquish your presence from us, Lord, even after we turned away from it. Lord, after we looked at the screen and saw ourselves and actually thought that was a better image, like, how silly of us. But Lord, that you continue to draw near, that you continue to pursue, that you chase down our hearts through all of our failure and our pride, Lord. And that when you went to the cross, you said, it is finished. Lord, that your presence is now here for all of us to take part in, Lord. But Lord, we have business to do, Lord. It's not something that we can enter into fixing our eyes on ourselves. But Lord, would you help us to actually die to ourselves, Lord, that we'd actually put to death those things and those desires and those thoughts that we have that are contrary to what the Spirit of Christ is trying to do to us and for us and in us, Lord. And the Spirit of God is trying to live within us. So right now, when I walk through those doors, it's not Logan Linder walking through those doors, but Lord, it's Christ in me. Or that Logan Linder hurts people. He lets people down. But or to, if I were to let Christ live through me, Lord, if I were to die to myself, if I would be dying to live, Lord, if all of us would be dying to live and Christ live through us, Lord, what would that world look like? What would that flourishing look like? What would that relationship, both with you and with each other, what would that look like, God? If we actually had that oneness with the Father and with each other that Jesus talked about, Lord, that we weren't afraid to give up those things, we weren't afraid to give up our own image, we weren't afraid to die to ourselves for that. So Lord, I pray that you would grant us that courage, Lord, and I pray that you would grant us that faith to just let it go, to put to death those things that cause us to fix our eyes on ourselves, Lord, and to just look to you. And Lord, may you live through us. And Lord, may we reach others, Lord. May we overwhelm people with your love because you're actually loving them through us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.